Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from the prophet Zechariah. We thank you for this prophecy, O Lord, for the visions that we have read and experienced through the eyes of the prophet, how we've heard about Christ and him to come, how we've heard about the king and the priest, how we've learned about your promise to be that we have received, and how we long for the consummation to come in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I forgot my computer this morning, so Amy gave me the bright idea to use my phone, so we'll see how this goes. It's a little slow in the uptake. There you go. So there's your place in redemptive history, don't in case you forget. It's not quite as fast as if I had it plugged in. Okay, so let's look at... So last week we looked at the first part of Zechariah 6. It was really the final vision. We're going to look at the second half of Zechariah 6. We have one more class next week. And we'll do something a little different next week, is in that we will prepare for the second half of Zechariah in a series yet to come, since the next week's my last week for a while. And so we'll do that. So we're going to finish out the narrative around the visions with this oracle or prophecy of Zechariah. So opposed to being a vision that the Lord gives Zechariah, this is a prophecy. So let's look at this. And the word of Yahweh came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make it a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of Yahweh as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of Yahweh. And you shall know that the Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. All right. So, and the word of the Lord came to me. So we transitioned. We were in the second year of King Darius. And in the night, Zechariah received this series of visions, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 6. And then we get to this position. And what's interesting is, if you happen to have a Bible open, you'll just notice that chapter 7 opens in the fourth year of King Darius. But this section, which is clearly not a vision, because it says, and the word of the Lord came to me, this is clearly not a vision, but yet we are still in the narrative of the visions. In other words, we're in a position where we're going to talk about some of the meaning of the narrative. So we're in prophecy. You can call it an oracle, you can call it prophecy. These are the words of the Lord that came to Zechariah, and now he's delivering them. No date. So we know it took place, you could think of it as taking place immediately after the visions, but there's no indication of that. I think in the narrative, the theme is summing up what happened. It's a twist in the plot, if you will. The narrative is not complete. There's different ways to end a story, right? You can end it with a twist, you can end it with a summary, you can say, and this is what happened to the characters later, you know, in their life, whatever it might be. Of course, this is history, but the idea is sometimes you end the story in some way that ends it in a satisfying way. And in Zechariah, the prophecy that Zechariah is given does just that. It's a little bit, though, a twist in the plot. We've had these threads throughout the visions about this truth that we're about to receive. We've definitely had a foreshadowing of it, but we're going to get basically hit in the face with the reality of what these visions were telling us. You notice there was a bookend in verses, verses 1 through 8 were a bookend with the first vision. The first vision had something in it that was similar to what was in the last vision. Do you remember? Joe shaking his head, yes. Does that mean you actually remember? Yes, very good. Horses and chariots, that's right. That was a risky thing for me to do. Somebody's being positive and engaged, and I call them out on it. Yeah, so no. No, that's right. Horses and chariots, which is up there. But yes, so the first one opens with horses and scouts, right? There are scouts looking out, and then chariots. We move to and those actively involved in battle for the Lord. And so those are bookends. So it's really tempting to say vision complete. But then we jump into this section in verse 9, where we're about to go really back deeply into temple language. And we're going to talk about the Davidic throne, but in a way that shouldn't have been. Okay, so when the Israelites are when those exiles receive this narrative, it should have been shocking to them, because this kind of event should not have taken place in the way they understood the Davidic throne and the priestly office. He says, "He came to me." So in real space and time. The other vision, we don't get much detail how the vision mechanism worked, right? We don't know if he was dreaming. We don't know if he was in prayer and sitting there. We just know that he received these visions. In this last, he says, "The word of the Lord came to me," and whatever mechanism that is, but in real space and time. Because he's going to make it very clear that God wants a real action to take place. What I mean by that is this is almost a living vision, if you will. We've had all this symbolic imagery up to this point, and now Zechariah is being told, go and do this thing so that people can see it. Okay? So what is something that we do today that we've been called to do in which we visually experience God's word? The sacraments, right? Yeah. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. We experience that visually. There's words and teaching around it, but the action expresses something very significant, and there's a work of the Spirit in that. It's not just symbolic, but it captures our whole person. And the same is going on here. It's almost a sacramental event, okay, that we're experiencing, because the people are engaged in the vision. They're seeing it. I'm sorry, not in the vision. In the action. They're engaged in the action. There we go. All right. It says, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedaiah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go to the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now I'm just going to stay right from the beginning. We get two sets of people listed in this narrative. I'll talk about the second set in a minute and how they relate to the first. We have no idea who they are. No clue. The commentators are always fun in these areas, right? They're like trying to make some guesses, but we just don't have any information. I did some analysis of the names, hoping for a little bit. No, there's nothing. So, and I think that is important in itself, because it's not, I think, the people who are important. It's the fact that real people are engaged. That's what we're seeing here. These are real men being involved who are part of the exiles. Are they new arrivals? Probably. Because it says, taken from the exiles who have arrived from Babylon. And I think the implication there, and the commentators seem to agree, is that they're probably recent. They recently came back. Remember in Zechariah 2, verse 6 and 7, during that prophet or during that vision, that it is said, up, flee from the land of the north, declares Yahweh. For I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares Yahweh. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. We know that the exiles have come back in part, but not in full. But in this vision, God is encouraging them to return, because the land is being restored on their behalf. They should come back. They should escape Babylon and they should return. And I think we're seeing that response. Remember, we don't know when this vision, we don't know when this prophecy takes place. It could be the third year of Darius, it could be the third and a half year, we just don't know. And so there was time for the word to go out and for people to return, and I think we're seeing a response here to that words. But regardless, people are returning from exile still. It wasn't just one event. There were people continuing to arrive from exile. So who are they then? Heldai, Tobijah, Jedaiah, Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, are they faithful men? In other words, are we pulling men from the community who are known for their faithfulness to God, to their commitment to the word? Are we bringing them in here because they are to receive the promise of God? Some say that. Calvin tends to think of them as doubters. These are men who have returned from exile only to see, wow, things are not like we thought they'd be. There's threats from the people living in the land who are not of the covenant people. The temple is rebuilt in some partial fashion, but is not in the glorious temple of old. So maybe they need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Are they wealthy? We'll see that in a minute. They're providing gold and silver, and that certainly could be why they're chosen. The fact is, we don't exactly know. Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, may be well known because we identify his lineage. The first three men are mentioned just by name. The last man is mentioned. It says son of Zephaniah. There is Zephaniah who was a prophet at the time of Josiah, who was prophesying against Israel for the judgment and the exile to come. Son of Zephaniah does not necessarily mean directly that was their father. It could be an ancestor, so I could be the son of my grandfather or so forth to show the lineage, potentially. It could be any of those. But the main thing I think that we need to get from here is that these are real men. This is not a visionary event. This is occurring in space and time. And this is something that the people will see, and it'll have a very solid symbol here in just a few minutes. It says, take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So Joshua is reengaged now. He's had prominence during this vision. Zerubbabel has been mentioned. But remember, the focus of these visions have been temple-centric. And they've been temple-centric because they are centered on Yahweh. And as we'll see, they're Christocentric. They're centered on the Christ to come. The word crown is a plural word. There's a struggle over that. Calvin thought there were two crowns. He thought that these represented two offices. We'll talk about that in a minute. So there were literally two crowns. One, and then another placed on the head of Joshua. And I always hesitate to disagree with Calvin, but I don't think he's correct here, just because I don't think the text leans that way. The word crowns, though, is plural, and it could simply mean a crown within a crown, just the way the crowns were constructed. Or it could emphasize grandeur, splendor, authority. Remember, we see plurality used when emphasizing perfection. So that could be it as well. But the idea is that there's just not much in the text to think of necessarily two crowns. There is silver and gold mentioned, but it doesn't say to manufacture one from silver and another from gold. It's just not clear. And so we just have to take the text as it is. So you can read it either way, as crowns or crown, but the idea that this thing is being made to be placed on the head of Joshua. And this is where things get really strange, is the head of Joshua. He is the high priest, if you remember, from Zechariah 3. And in that, we had this said of Zechariah himself, because Zechariah was so excited. He says, "And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of Yahweh was standing by." And if you remember, what happened in Zechariah 3? What did the angels do with Zechariah? What were they instructed to do? Not Zechariah, I'm sorry, with Joshua. That would have confused you. What were they directed to do? Do you remember? They dressed him, do you remember? He was standing there covered with human excrement. It was filthy. Bearing the sin of the people in exile, not able to stand before a holy God. Remember, we talked about Joshua as the high priest represented the people. He is the one who would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to atone for the sins of the people. And he was not prepared. If you read in the Old Testament the preparation of Aaron in the role of high priest, there's all this effort that must go on, all these things that must occur in order to be prepared to enter the priestly work. And the reason being is it showed clearly God's separation from his people because of their sin and the requirement of being made holy or set aside in order to enter into his presence. It was pointing to something greater. And here Joshua stands completely unable to do that for the people in Zechariah 3. In that vision, he cannot make atonement on behalf of the people. And so what happens is the accuser, or the Satan, in other words, Satan, is standing there accusing Joshua of all these things that we don't hear, but it's the sins of the people because he's representing them. And God chastises him, and he's gone from the vision. The accuser's gone, and they begin to dress him in the robes. They dress him in the robes of righteousness in order that he might stand before God in the Holy of Holies and make atonement. It's an act of redemption we see. God's salvation on not just the part of Joshua, but for the whole people of God, for all his covenant people. And so as we're in the midst of this vision, he's got the priestly garbs on, but it's not finished. And Zechariah, if we remember, is of the priesthood. Right? This vision is powerful to him. He's probably sat in exile hearing his own Levitical family mourn the fact that they no longer had the temple. And now they've returned, the priesthood's being restored. He sees the high priest being able to return to the work. He sees the relationship between God and his people being restored. That's what he's witnessing. And he gets so excited, he says, put a clean turban on his head. Not just because he thinks it'd be nice for him to wear a hat, but because it is part of the priestly garb. In other words, in order to be prepared for the work, he must be dressed in the way that God has called for him, to be set aside and made holy. It is not a crown. The priest is not to wear a royal crown. He is not the king. A crown is for a king. There was a separation of offices in the Old Testament. The king was not to do the work of the priest, not to make sacrifices, not to defile. His power was limited to his throne. The king was the descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. The high priest was a descendant of Aaron, the tribe of Levi. Those things were not to be in one office. It was not to be. An ordinary high priest cannot sit on the throne of David. And so as the people are hearing this, as the men are experiencing and witnessing this, something new is going on. And say to him, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from this place, and he shall build the temple of Yahweh. Now who's he speaking to? Joshua. He says to put the crown on him, Joshua. And so the reference seems to be, say to Joshua, behold, look at yourself in this crown. See yourself as the branch, as the symbol, though. Remember in Zechariah 3:8, in that same vision, the branch is mentioned. It says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. The vision of Joshua and the changing of the garments in 3 is in the heavenly courts. It is the temple in heaven. It is the true temple that is symbolized or emulated in the earthly one. So he's standing in the heavenly courts. And when he says, you and your friends who are before you in 3, he's talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the priesthood. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, this is Jeremiah, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. If we went back to Zechariah 3, we're not going to reteach that whole one, but in that we talked about this passage in Jeremiah where the branch is introduced, and here it is. These themes there of justice, righteousness, Judah, salvation, security. It's all things that we have been dealing with in the visions that we've been looking at in the last few weeks. The branch. Joshua is a sign. The other priests are a sign. They point to the branch. And so Joshua sits there. If you remember in the vision with Joshua, not a word. Joshua doesn't speak. The angels speak. Satan speaks. Zechariah speaks. Joshua's silent. We get here. No reference to a narrative where Joshua actually speaks. This is a prophecy of what they are to do. The idea is that Joshua is pointing to something greater. He, his priesthood, those who are with him in the priestly order, they are a sign. It says, "Behold, the man whose name is a branch, for he shall branch out." It means to sprout, to grow. A branch thrives, right? This is a healthy branch that has sprouted out something new. But it shows him extending his reach, growing in impact. Branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, should say his place. Is he talking about the temple, about Jerusalem, about Judah? Is he talking about his position as high priest? The answer is probably yes to all of us. In other words, he is to reach beyond the high priestly role that's currently set, the branches. Can't speak about Joshua. Joshua can't do all those things. He has a very specific role. And he shall build the temple of Yahweh. At this point, the temple is either completed or near completion. We have prophecies that it is already going to be completed. We know that as Haggai and Zechariah began to prophesy, the people responded. I think what we see in Zechariah 1, at the beginning of that chapter, if you remember, Zechariah speaks to the people and he tells them to return to Yahweh, to literally turn around. They had turned away from the restoration of the temple, which they were called to, and he tells them to turn back, literally to rebuild the temple, because that is where God is. By turning back to the temple, they're returning to him. It's an act of faithfulness. It's not just the building of a building. It is people responding in faith to their God and to his faithfulness to them. So there's something greater to come. We spent all this time in Zechariah seeing the work that God is doing then and there and the promises he's fulfilling, but also this not yet language to come about the ideal situation in Israel where all wickedness is removed and all threat is gone and peace is restored and there are no walls around Jerusalem anymore because it's expanded so much and God is literally a wall of fire around it. Those things did not all occur. It would start with the already, with the things he was doing, and would point to something greater. And so we have this symbolic language. We have a crown that points to something. A branch, the branch who points to something. A temple that points to something. So what's to come? It is he who shall build the temple of Yahweh and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. He points to a greater reality. If it hasn't occurred to you yet, this is Christ. You go through the other visions and you see Jesus clearly foreshadowed, but it's because we sit in this time in which we have received Christ and him crucified, we have read of his ascension, we know he is present, we are waiting for the consummation to come, we have received the Spirit in the way that those Old Testament believers could not because of this work of Christ. And so we have this unique view on history. But this passage, these are the kinds of things that struck them because of they were pointing beyond the time. So what about this language of the temple? What temple is the branch going to build? Well, Pastor Olson two or three weeks ago, was preaching from Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 in the evening service. And this is the passage we were looking at. Then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's preaching there's a lot here in reference to the Gentiles. They're no longer strangers and aliens. He says, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's the temple that Christ is building, the covenant community, the people of God, the church. We're described as the temple of the Lord. And if you look at this, if you look at all Ephesians 2, the text surrounding this passage, I encourage you to do, and compare it to Zechariah, to this vision we're having, there's a lot of echoing coming out of here. Probably both intentionally at the hands of Paul and unintentionally as he receives the word, because these are the things that God... Nothing in the New Testament is truly new. There's just revelation upon revelation being revealed. We're finding out what all these Old Testament symbols mean. In John 2, we have the Jews speaking to Jesus. He said, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple.'" And they're referring to Herod's temple, by the way, the third one. "And will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." It's Christ himself and his priestly work. Right? He was speaking about his death and resurrection. "Destroy this temple and it will be raised in 3 days." I've read the passage twice about the tearing of the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies and the completion of Christ's work. And we see that. The Christ himself became that final word. "And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them..." Hold on, back up. "Shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne." He's clearly not only a priest, but he's a Davidic heir as well. You know, Zerubbabel is encouraged in Zechariah 4 that God will work through him and finish the temple. But Zerubbabel never sits on the throne of David. That has come to end. The Jews, in one way or another, will always be ruled over. When Christ comes on the scene, the Davidic throne is not restored. He's only a governor. And so while God favors him to complete his work through him, he's not to sit on the Davidic throne. Something unique is going on, and the priesthood points to that unique activity. Whose throne? He says his throne. Is it the branch's throne? "Is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall bear royal honor and shall sit and rule on his throne." It could be a reference to the branch's throne or Yahweh's throne, but it's a throne that's greater than just the throne of an earthly Davidic king. He's to sit on the throne, a glorious throne, a divine throne. A priest on the throne is an emphasis on the uniqueness of it all. "And there shall be a priest on the throne." Something greater to come. This council of peace is a struggle. There's two things that are now at peace. But between what? Shall be between them both. Calvin thinks it's between the priestly office and the Davidic office. I'm sorry, and the kingly office. It's not about earthly kingships and earthly priesthoods. It's about the two offices coming together in Christ. Calvin's talking about his Christocentric. He's talking about Christ, and he's right in that part. But I don't think that, and that's because he was very focused on the two crowns as well, two separate crowns. I don't think so. Some commentators say Zerubbabel and Joshua, but no, that doesn't seem to make sense. They represent those two offices, but I don't think there needs to be counsel or peace between the two of them. There's nothing to give us an indication there was anything else. What if the throne is Yahweh's throne? What we're seeing is harmony between Yahweh and the branch. Not as if there was conflict, but there's a council of peace. There's a nature of the relationship. So not about something coming to peace that was at enmity or conflict with one another, but a peace in the nature of the relationship. We may see a picture of a relationship between the Father and the Son, an allusion to the peace to come through Christ. Prince of Peace, right? Every year we recite the passage. We talk about Prince of Peace. That Christ comes to make peace between us and God. And we know that there is harmony in the Trinity, in the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. at the core of all this, whether I'm right or wrong on that, that we see that there is coming a peace in this. There is assuredness that the priest can sit on the throne in this vision, that it is not outside the counsel of God's will, and that there's a peace to come through that. No, did I skip one? Sure. No, that's good. And the crown shall be a reminder in the temple of Yahweh as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. So it's a reminder to who? Well, I'm not sure where it is in the temple. It seems to be before the people were not only priests. Maybe it was before the priesthood only. But it was a constant reminder of something new to come. They were adding something to the temple. That's not a usual event. You've rebuilt the temple. Now place this crown in here as a sign of something to come. See, Joshua doesn't continue to wear it. He doesn't sit on the throne every day. He doesn't become the king of Israel and start enacting law. The crown is put on his head to symbolize the branch, the thing to come, and then it's placed in the temple. And then we have these four men, two who have the same name and two who have different names. The question is, are Heldai and Helam the same person, and Josiah and Hen the same person? Hen is also the son of Zephaniah. Is he a brother? Is he a son? No one seems to know. We have no idea why it changes in the text. I got nothing. So, and I'm not going to try to come up with something. And like I said, I did some brief word studies on the names. That yeah, it would have been fanciful thinking at best. It could be pointing. It could be nicknames. Some suggest that. I have no idea why they changed it. But it's pointing to that again. These ordinary men who are brought into discussion, that it will be a reminder to them. A reminder to them as representatives of the people. And this is why Calvin pointed back and said that these men may have been doubters who were struggling with the promises of God, and here is this reminder to them. Maybe, maybe not. But it is a reminder for the generations to come, because when we read this, we can't go back to a temple that's long destroyed. We can't see a crown that's long been gone. But we read it, and it points to the very Christ that we have received. Close this out, maybe. There we go. Oop. Ah, there we go. Far off. Okay. So very quickly, far off. We says, and those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. It's more than the exiles. I think it's clearly pointing to the Gentiles who will be coming into the church. People who are not of the covenant. If you look at Ephesians 2 again, we see, therefore, it's same passage, different verses. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now it is Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who are outside the covenant, this is pointing to those who are to come. The language is echoed by Paul later. And he says, and you'll know, Zechariah says, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. This prophecy is part of the long game, right? Zechariah is saying, when you receive these things, you'll know. We know because we've received these things, right? He's prophesying that which was to come. And it's important because this prophecy changes their understanding of those roles of priest and king. And Zechariah emphasizes that we will know the truth when it comes. Come on, one more. There you go. There's this last, almost bothersome piece at the end where it says, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. It seems like conditionality. But it isn't a condition of whether it will be, but a condition of, will you be there to receive it? Remember, the Jews were promised this, and when Jesus came on the scene, many, many, many rejected him, and only, as we've seen throughout Israel's history over and over, only a remnant believed. He says, let's start in the middle of this verse. It says, whoever receives the testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things in his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I mean, that was it. It was to trust in the promises that God gave us through Christ. That's what we're called to. Is obedience isn't just doing outwardly what God would have us do, but trusting in his promises and who he is and what he's revealed. And our obedience is a response to that. It's our faith. Our faith comes out in our actions and who we are. What Zechariah is calling people to do is to trust in Yahweh, to not go back to their ways of unfaithfulness and unbelief and return to their sin, but to respond in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, O Lord, that this morning we would be a people of faith, receiving boldly the promise of Christ, that we have been forgiven through our sin through the work of Jesus Christ, that we have received his justification by legal declaration, not based on who we are, but who he is and what he has done. And we ask that as we go out this week, we would respond in faithfulness, that our lives would grow, that we would seek to work out that miracle of salvation in our lives by seeking to be obedient with thankful hearts in you. And as we go into worship this morning, let us take hearts that have been freed from sin, freed to obedience, freed to worship, and let us worship joyfully to a Father who loves us so dearly. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.